and on a beautiful December morning. You guys like it out there?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I had all the dew on my car this morning, and it's like, while I don't like it on the car itself, I like the weather. I'm going, yes. I can wash the car later. Anyway, good to see you guys here. Open your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 4. You heard all the events that are taking place. I did want to mention that one of the announcements had to do with youth ministry. That would be the young adults ministry is what that's concerning. The December 28th meeting is not going to be taking place because of the busyness of the holidays, but we will meet again in January. And by the way, for those of you who this applies to, the meeting in January is going to be taking place rather than on the last Saturday of the month, which is the 25th. It's going to be the 18th, because the 25th is the weekend of our Passing the Baton conference. So it's going to be a week early next month. Blessing to be here with you guys this morning. Just got back from Arizona yesterday. I was able to take my granddaughter Jericho to visit with Tracy and the kids, her Auntie Ray, as she calls her. It's a blessing to have a road trip with her. She's 11 years old, and already 11 years old, but it was a sweet time that we had together, so I'm thankful for that. But good to be back home and with you guys here this morning. We're continuing through the book of James this morning. So if you guys would stand with me, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of chapter 4 in the book of James. And we stand, of course, in honor of God's word, tradition received through the word of God back in the book of Nehemiah through Ezra the priest. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. Would you just follow along with me as I read from the New King James Version of God's Word? James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts as we look at this passage. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that you'd pour him down upon us, Lord, that he would teach us, that he would lead us into your truth. Lord, that he would bring all things that you have said to us, Lord Jesus, to our remembrance, that he would glorify your holy and great name. And so, God, as we're here before you, speak to us through your word, we pray. And might we hear it with hearts intent to receive it and to obey it, to apply it to our lives, that you might be honored and glorified. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, of course, as we were in the end, at the end of the third chapter here in the book of James, we were looking at the difference between worldly wisdom and demonic wisdom or earthly wisdom. And after James cited that wisdom from above is peaceful in verse 17, he then writes in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We quoted from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 9, in which he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And we must remember that any time that the Scriptures speak about us being called the sons of God, it really is a reference to the idea that we will be like Him. Because a son is like his father. The apple doesn't fall too far from the apple tree, right? That kind of a thing. A child will be like his or her father. And that's the idea, being called the sons of God, that means we're going to be like Him. And if we are making peace, if it is our business to make peace, if we desire peace and are at peace, we are children of God. We are like Him. And so he moves on here in the fourth chapter. And after speaking about peace and peacemakers and all that, we see him talking about wars and fights. So he's speaking really about the lack of peace within the church. That's what he's dealing with here in this first verse. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, it's important to see the idea that he's speaking about all of the distress, the problems, the fighting, you know, the contention within the church. He's writing to the church. We saw in the first chapter that he's speaking, writing to the 12 tribes, but the 12 tribes who are a part of the church. Those who are born again, or at least who are claiming to be born again, a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And this idea of wars and fights, it doesn't mean that they're dressing up in their military gear and actually killing each other. And yet there is a reference to murder later, which is interesting. But this war, the battle, the fighting that's taking place, it's like a war of words. Within the church, there's a lot of destruction that takes place through the things that are spoken to one another. The wars and the fights among you. And really the direction that he's going with this is, as we see here in this first verse, in answer to that question, there's another one. But before we go to this other question, let's speak about this idea of wars and fights even among the church, because that is absolutely contradictory to the will of God for His church, isn't it? And yet so often we allow ourselves to be living contrary to the will of God through the way that we deal with one another, the way that we speak to one another, our attitudes towards one another. Unity is very important to God, isn't it? Being one with each other, being united, is extremely important to Him. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Outsiders can look at the Church of Jesus Christ and think, where is the unity? Where is the unity? Because of the fights and the squabbles that we can have. And while there are going to be differences, you know, one thing I think about is the reality that within the church there are so many different denominations. And the arguments that we can have over particular doctrinal issues, particular methods of worship or methods of teaching the Scripture or whatever it might be, the differences that exist, you know, those differences can be played out and displayed to the world in such a way that they just absolutely think that why would I want to be part of the church? I mean, what good is it? Because, well, is it really any difference than what I see in my family when we go to Christmas dinner? all the differences that are there and the arguments. And one thing we don't want to do is talk about Jesus, because we don't want to talk about religion, for sure, on Christmas Day. You know what I mean? That's kind of how things develop. But we become a very poor representative of Jesus Christ, poor ambassadors, and we are ambassadors for Christ, aren't we? We are ambassadors. Now, either we represent him well or we represent him poorly, but we are ambassadors. And people are looking at us to see Christ. You know, in the same way that Jesus spoke to his apostles on the night before he was crucified in John chapter 14, he speaks about, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Looking at Jesus, we see what God is like. Looking at Christians, people should see what Jesus is like. That's how that ought to be taking place. The question is, does it? And how well are we doing that? But unity is extremely important to God. In John chapter 17, on the same night that I just mentioned, in fact, a couple chapters later, John 17, and Jesus' high priestly prayer in verses 20 to 23. I want you to take note about how many times Jesus speaks about us as the church being one. Note this in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. He had just finished praying for the apostles. He goes on and says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Because we believe in Jesus through their word, the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. We believe in Jesus through their word. So we are the ones being prayed for by Jesus. Isn't it nice to know? I know that we know this, but it's nice to be reminded how Jesus actually prays for us. Even now, he's gone to the right hand of the Father, for he makes intercession for us. Jesus is praying for you, and he's praying for me. But as we read this prayer right here, we see how he prays for us. He prays for unity. Also for those who will believe in me through their word, there at the end of verse 20, now verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's critical right there. He prays that we will be one, even as he is one with his Father, and that we would be one in them, so that the world will believe that God the Father actually sent his Son. And it is no one, I mean, we've got to understand that the enemy is going to attack the church very strongly to prevent this oneness, because he doesn't want people thinking that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father for the salvation of the world. Right? That's why he sent him. And this is why it's important to have oneness. When people see us together, loving one another as we're supposed to, and if there's a disagreement, it's a disagreement that is handled congenially, rather than with hateful words, words of destruction, so that others, those on the outside, will see, you know, these people are different. It's a good difference. It's a holy difference. And they might say the word, they wouldn't use the word holy, would they? But basically, though, that's the idea of what difference is. Holiness is being different. Being different. Like God. Set apart, right? There's a difference involved in that. And verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. We receive the glory of Jesus so that we will be one, just as we, Jesus says, he and his Father are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that they may be made complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me again, and have loved them as you have loved me. And that's an incredible passage right there about unity, and I've already spoken too long on that. But I could go more. And that's an entire message in and of itself. But we see there that four different times in this prayer, Jesus prays for unity in the church. So we've got to understand how important harmony and unity is within the church. But James is writing about the wars and the fightings that take place within the church. And sadly, we have to say, we have to admit that, you know, it's not just a problem that was in the church in the first century. It's been going on ever since. You know what the problem in the church is? Well, he's about to say what that is. In fact, he says there in this first verse, but really it's the fact that we are the church. That's the problem. We, sinners who are saved by grace, but not completely walking in that grace yet, prayerfully more and more and more so as we mature in the Lord, being, you know, walking in that grace and being more gracious toward one another. You know, there are problems that arise between us, and, you know, it's our nature to it's just the kind of thing, well, you know what? You get me, I'll get you worse. You know, we don't try to get even. We try to outdo the other in terms of the way that we might take advantage of each other, hurt each other, whatever it may be, that kind of a thing. But the Lord wants us to show grace. He wants us to show His grace. And so even as He's given us grace, He wants us to extend grace toward one another. But the wars and fights among believers within the church he is addressing here. One quote from Douglas Moo I want to read with you. He writes, "It is deplorable that the Christian church has so often been characterized by such bitter controversies. The 17th century Jewish philosopher Spinoza," that sounds Spanish, doesn't it? There's a Jewish influence in Spain for sure. He observed, "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." In other words, the church is known by its divisions rather than by its unity and love for one another, which it should be. Now, this is like 400 years ago, but still going on in the church today. So the question, where do these wars and fights come from? Well, it's answered in the form of another question there in the first verse. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So the cause of the wars and fights that take place among the people of the church are, the causes are the issues that are within each member of the church. It's from our own hearts. That's the point that he's making here. He said, "Is it not," in the ESV version, the English Standard Version, says, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" In the New King James Version, desires for pleasure is translated as passions in the ESV. In your members, from the New King James Version, is translated as within you with the ESV. So these verbal wars are caused by the desires to fulfill our own passions. I've got my passion, you've got your passion, this other person has that passion. We want to fulfill our passions. We have no concern for each other and what's good for them. I just want to satisfy my own desires. And that's always the source of the problem. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." There's an internal war that goes on when we are trying to satisfy our fleshly lusts. Romans chapter 7, right? The things that I want to do, I wind up not doing. I mean, in my heart, I want to do God's will, but I find myself not doing it. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death, right? It's a familiar struggle. It's a familiar struggle, and it's very real. But to what are we giving ourselves over to? And even as Peter writes, he says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." Those are important words. A sojourner and a pilgrim is in a land in which he does not belong. He's not from that. You know, it's the idea of we are in the world, but not of it, because we are citizens of heaven, right? Our citizenship is above, not here. But I think we take too seriously that saying, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? As Christians, are we to take that theory? You know, when in the world, do as the people of the world do? We would act like that's something that's a good thing sometimes, to our shame. But Peter is begging his readers to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, that internal war, and the harm to our souls that seeking to fulfill the lust, the desires of the flesh brings. And as he begs his readers to abstain, it is clear that as James is writing, that giving in to those fleshly lusts result in wars and fights. You know, I think one of the important things that's a part of all this is the reality that we always have a choice to either honor God or honor our own desires of the flesh. We honor His word and obey it, or we honor ourselves. You know, there's some very romantic sayings. You know, you got to be true to yourself. I want to be I want to be the captain of my own destiny. So I just want to honor who I am. You know, and that's a problem in our world today, because people who sense the sinfulness that is in them, believing that they were created in order to fulfill those sinful desires, are feeling like they are denying who they are if they don't. Right? And yet, it's the reality of sin that is in us. Sin that is in us. Because I have sin in me doesn't mean that God is sanctioning that I should commit that sin that I want to commit. Whatever it may be, whatever area of life it may be. But God has given me, He's given you, He's given believers His Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. And in Him is the power, as well as giving us the desire. And like Paul writes, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing those things. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. What a wretch I am. Have we come to terms with our own wretched condition? Have we? I think that's an important part of all this. I've got to understand that I am a wretch. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. He does. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's given me His Spirit. I can walk in the Spirit, or I can walk in the flesh. And we as Christians cannot say, I can't help it. Because we remember, looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given you and me everything that we need to live a godly life. Everything. We're without excuse. But in our humanness, meaning in our sinful nature, we fail. We fail. Failing is not the end of it, but being resigned to failure is a real problem. Verse 2. You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Boy, that's a complimentary passage, isn't it? Have you guys noticed that this isn't one of those feel-good messages? It's not. Because, I mean, we have to face the reality of these things within ourselves, right? We have to. And not allow them to rule us. We choose to be ruled either by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be ruled by Him, or we choose to be ruled by our own passions and desires, walk in the flesh. It's a choice that each one of us make on a regular basis. The end of verse 2 says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I find that interesting. You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, but you don't have what you want because you don't ask. And basically, the last portion is saying to us that, you know, you're using the wrong means to get what you want. In the ESV version, once again, it's translated this way. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Because I have this desire, because I can't get that desire satisfied, then I result to murder. That's the result of it. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Our problems are the desire and covetousness. And the response of our flesh is murdering, fighting, and quarreling. And again, you do not have because you do not ask. It is the wrong means to getting what it is that we want. This unfulfilled, this frustrated desire leads to this kind of behavior. So you murder. 1 John 3:15, look at this. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The result of being a murderer is not having eternal life within us. And all this really comes off of what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 21 and 22a. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So we see that Jesus likens anger without a cause with a brother, with murder. He likens the two. And we need to note that both John and Jesus speak of the spiritual state of being this way. The spiritual state, no eternal life, in danger of the judgment, as Jesus said. Those are heavy things. And the idea of being angry without a cause, it's the idea of a just cause. Oh, I have a good reason to be angry with this person. They didn't give me what I want. That's not just. But so often that's the case. I mean, that's a child's thing. You know, I mean, I've seen plenty of four-year-olds who get angry with mama because mama's not giving this four-year-old what he wants or she wants. And we understand that. That's just a child. But have we, like Paul? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I acted as a child. Are we still children? We act like it sometimes. You know, it's just a signal of the fact that, you know, my own sin nature never goes away. I'm always dealing with it. Always dealing with it. And so, this all works together here. You covet, we see James writes. Proverbs 15:27 says this, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. You know, there we see that proverb kind of equating greedy for gain with taking bribes, and certainly bribes can be taken by someone who is greedy for gain. That's the root of it. But in all this, we do remember that James in the last chapter, verse 16. Just look at that verse real quickly. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So the fighting and the warring that are taking place amongst us are because of hearts of envy and covetousness. Evil and destructive things are spoken, are said from these hearts that are filled with anger and envy. And so we see again the connection, even going back to James dealing with the tongue, the dangers of the tongue and so forth in the previous chapter. Yet you do not have because you don't ask. I mentioned that there at the end of verse 2, as James writes this, that he is basically saying you're going about the wrong way of getting things. You are getting these things out of the flesh, and so these wars and fightings are taking place among you. After King David had committed his sin with Bathsheba, and then murdering her husband Uriah. About a year later, a child had been born. And David, I think, was feeling pretty confident that he had covered his sin, which was pretty foolish. He had a whole household among him that knew exactly what was going on. I mean, he's the one who commanded his servants to go get this pretty woman that he saw bathing on this rooftop below his palace. They knew what was going on. But the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 to 8, we see these words. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. He gave the story about a lamb being taken by a powerful neighbor and all this. You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. In other words, all you had to do was ask. I would have given you more. Why did you have to resort to murder? Now, it's obvious we can ask for the wrong things because we are asking amiss. We can ask in order to satisfy our own pleasures. And if David had asked the Lord, is it okay if I mess around with this pretty woman that's down there? I mean, you know, if I commit adultery, he would have received the answer, well, no. But the point is that we use the wrong means to get what we want, and we have the wrong means of even determining what the appropriate things that we ought to be desiring are. He said, you ask amiss, verse 3. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So James is saying you're using the wrong means to get what you want, but even when you do ask, you're asking for the wrong motives. You're wanting things for the wrong reasons, to satisfy the desires of your own flesh. You're asking God to fulfill those fleshly desires for you. He won't do that. And when we do that, all we're doing is looking at Jesus as our great bellboy in the sky. Just ring the bell and fetch me this, give me that. And, you know, that's not what he is, of course. It's not who he is. And yet, in John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said this to his apostles, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we as a church get into the habit of making sure that at the end of our lengthy list of requests, we say, in Jesus' name. And we're thinking, I just asked in Jesus' name because I said in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer. Is that what he means? We treat in Jesus' name, the phrase in Jesus' name, as if it were the words abracadabra. Just say those right words, the right incantation, and the thing will take place. Of course, that's not accurate. What's it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Well, in the Hebrew culture at this time, and for thousands of years it had been the case, that names meant something. Names basically were given to reflect the nature and or character or something about the individual who's being named. You know, a perfect example of that in the scriptures is Jacob's name being changed to Israel. That's a perfect example of that. Jesus, of course, comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means God is salvation. It really reflects the entire nature of God, his character, all that he is. And so when we are asking in Jesus' name, basically it means that we're asking in accordance with the nature and the character and the attributes of Jesus as God manifest in the flesh. If I'm asking in Jesus' name, there's not going to be any selfishness attached to it. It's going to be for the purpose of God really being, of God accomplishing his will in the lives of the people that I'm praying for, in my own life as I pray for different things for me. It's going to be something along those lines. We're going to be praying with a heart that yearns for the blessing of people around us. And a heart that is happy for people who are finding blessing. Even if our own fleshly nature is thinking, I should have got that blessing, not them. So Lord, take it away from them and give it to me. Is that praying in Jesus' name? No. No, of course not. It's being happy for them. And if we want the same thing, it's like, it's okay to ask for that, but of course, it has to be consistent with the idea of, if it's your will for me. If it's your will. Understanding that He knows best. He does desire our best. And understanding that He knows what is best and I don't. And accepting what He gives to us as what is best. And even as I say that, you guys know what my experience in the last few years. It's been now 18 months since my bride went home to be with the Lord. I am saying that it is good for me to acknowledge that what has happened in my life is really best for me. That can be a hard thing to say. But you know what? I do know that that's true. And so I have to constantly, acknowledge that and adjust my thinking to be consistent with His truth. And I can still acknowledge, it doesn't feel like it, Lord, but I know that it's true. It doesn't feel like it, but I know that it's true. If any of us are still getting upset because life isn't going along the way that we wanted it to, we are not really having an attitude that is consistent with living a life in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because God in His sovereignty has done what He has done. And, Romans 8:28 is always true, that He causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And I may not understand what His purpose is, and that's okay, because I believe Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, which tells me that his ways and His thoughts are far above my own. So why would I ever think that I should understand? I don't. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with that? We need to be. We need to be. And if we don't believe that that's true, then we don't have even close to an accurate picture of who God is. And so, we ask amiss. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. How flattering. James doesn't have a problem with trying to get on the best side of people. He's just honest. You are adulterers and adulteresses. Actually, in the Greek scripture here, in the manuscript, the Greek manuscript, the idea, the word adulterer is missing, and it's just simply adulteresses. Some translations say, you people of adultery. Some just say adulteresses, and this is added for the idea of not just dealing with women, but with men too, but the Jewish mind would understand this because, and James is writing to the 12 tribes who have acknowledged Jesus to be their Messiah, they would understand where this comes from. It's basically from the Old Testament, in which we see God calling his own people who were unfaithful to him because they were worshiping other gods. He called them adulterers. They were committing the sin of adultery. And that's basically what this is all about. And Jeremiah 3:20 says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." So he's likening their worship of other gods, who, by the way, cannot help them, but they just simply think that can help them. Anybody here ever do anything that we thought would be good for us and we found out that it wasn't, even though God said it wasn't, and we thought it might be good? There's a wide range of the kinds of sins that can cover. But adultery, that kind of a sin is likened to adultery because of the idea of unfaithfulness. Jesus used the term in Matthew 12:39. He answered and said to them, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders basically, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And there he's speaking about his resurrection, being buried, and then arising on the third day. And this extends to us if we're unfaithful to our Lord Jesus. I think we commit the sin of spiritual adultery much more often than we even want to think about. Much more often than we want to think about. He goes on here in this verse, "Do you not know? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." As believers, if we think that the world has something to offer to us that Jesus can't or won't, doesn't offer to us, or if we think somehow that doing something that we know is not in God's will, but we think that, you know, this is what I really need, and that's always based on our own subjection in terms of who we are and how we feel and what we want and all those kinds of things, you know, and our own hearts will lie to us because our own hearts are deceitful above all things. We have to learn that we can't trust ourselves. We can't trust our own thoughts. We can't trust our own desires because it comes from a fleshly, sinful, basically rebellious nature. But friendship with the world is enmity with God. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Galatians 1:4, Paul writing, "Who gave himself for us," speaking of Jesus, "who gave himself for us, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And the question that comes from that is, are we clamoring for this world or the things of this world, the very things that Jesus died to set us free from? Yeah, it's like a dog returning to its vomit, right? Romans 12:2, a familiar passage. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed, internally changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Then going on to verse 5, he writes, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now the ESV of that verse reads this way, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? This is a difficult verse because it's unclear. It really isn't clear in the Greek if the word Spirit is referring to God's Spirit or our own. It's just simply unclear. It's hard to know. But you will note that both with the New King James and the ESV, really the result is the same. It's translated differently. Again, the New King James says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The Spirit is capitalized. God's Spirit yearns jealously. And in the ESV, it says that he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in you. In fact, that would be our spirit. He's made us body, soul, and spirit. But he yearns jealously over our own spirit. The result is basically the same. It's speaking about God jealously yearning over us. It's basically the meaning of that. And so we see the idea of God's jealousy. In the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, it reads this way. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. But God is a jealous God. What's that mean? We have a hard time relating to that idea because jealousy is such an evil emotion among men. Mankind is what I mean, men and women. It's a very harmful, destructive emotion, but it's because of our own motive that comes out of our own sinful, selfish nature. And the way that we deal with it is from our own sinful, selfish nature, sometimes violently. You know, we've seen too many stories about a man who can't have a girl or a woman and she falls in love with somebody else, and he says, well, if you can't have her, then nobody can. He kills her and the guy too. We've seen that played out more than once, for example. Jealousy. God's not jealous. Yes, he is. But we've got to remember that he is holy. He is set apart from us. His jealousy is not man's jealousy. He's jealous for us as his bride and wants no one else to have us because he knows for certain that whoever might have us, if we begin to worship or if we are worshiping others, and as his church, we're the bride of Christ, right? In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of the Lord God. And he yearns jealously for his bride, for his wife, because he knows that if we are to commit ourselves to some other God, which we know isn't a God according to Scripture, there's only one God. But if we are worshiping something else, it's going to bring harm to us. He wants good for us. He wants us to live. He doesn't want us to die. So he offers us himself. He, as our God, gave his son that we might live. And there is no other religion, no other so-called God that can do that. They may claim to, but they can't. There's only one God. So he is jealous for us. He's not going to let us be taken by some other and then be destroyed. We belong to him. That's his jealousy. That's his jealousy. And it is not sparked through his own desire to have, but it is sparked by his love for us. And so he's not going to allow us to be taken by any other. And so, verse 6, he gives more grace. Isn't that awesome at the end of this passage? It's so negative. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34 says that surely he scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble. But God is always going to be faithful in his undying love for his people. He's always going to be faithful toward us. I love 2 Timothy 2:13, which says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I've been saying this a lot recently because it's just the idea that, you know what? God can't be unfaithful to us. He has to be faithful because that's who he is. He can't deny who he is. He can't be something other than who he is. He is faithful. And he is gracious, and he is merciful, and he is filled with loving kindness, and all these things. And it's like he is going to treat us that way. So if we belong to him, if we begin to stray, he's going to come after us and bring us back. That doesn't mean it's going to happen the next day, but it will happen. It will happen. That's who he is. He cannot be unfaithful. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord promises mercy to his people, Israel. Even as I just read out of 1 John 1:9. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we do see these words. The Lord speaking to his people who had been unfaithful to him, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Hosea is one of the most beautiful books, I think, in the Old Testament. God's love for his adulterous people. Beautiful. Jeremiah 3, 14 and 15. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. God is faithful. So guys, amen. Amen to that. He is faithful. So for any of us who perhaps have strayed, we can get caught up with the things and the stuff of this world, the positions of this world, the wealth of this world, the popularity that can be brought to us through fleshly actions, whatever it may be. But if the Lord is speaking to our hearts this morning, any one of you that the Lord may be speaking to, God is faithful. While he is not pleased with that, the story's not over. He will draw you back. And you know what? He's drawing you back right now. Through these words, his expression of his love for you as his child. It's not like you were divorced from him, but he wants your heart back. He will draw that heart. Now we're going to see later in chapter 4 here that James goes on to encourage his readers to humbly submit to God. We'll be looking at that next time we're in James. But today he is asking you to acknowledge who he is and return to him. Return to him. And Father, I pray that you'd have your way in our hearts, Lord, that even as we look at these verses and what they represent, what they mean to us as your people. And Lord, it is true, our hearts can go astray. Our hearts can be so self-centered, so self-seeking, the envy and pride that comes from it all, Lord. But Lord, you love us. And in your love for us, God, you have done a work. You've given us your Son, Jesus. We are purchased by him, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And God, I pray that you'd have your way in our hearts, Lord, that we would be encouraged, that you will not just simply let us go. You will be as that shepherd going after that one lost sheep. We belong to you. And God, I pray that if anyone here is in that position, Lord, draw them back. Speak to their hearts. Might they be comforted by these truths and with the knowledge of your love for each one of them. We love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, you guys.